as we continue this week to study the content of the covenant that God made with Moses. The establishment of that covenant, the heart of it, is spelled out in the 19th through the 23rd chapters of the book of Exodus. And in case you weren't here last week, and to refresh the memory of all of us, let's go back to the very beginning of this story in the 19th chapter of Exodus and review. In the first four verses, we saw that this covenant that God establishes with Moses, this bond, this inseparable bond, wherein was given the Ten Commandments, the law, the tabernacle, a sacrificial system, and all those various things that we'll talk about in due time, that this covenant is rooted in God's prior redemptive activity in behalf of Israel. It's not based upon human merit. It's not based upon human contribution or accomplishment. It is based upon redemption. It's a covenant of redemption. It's a covenant of grace. The covenant that God made with Moses, in that sense, is no different than any other of the covenants of promise throughout the Scriptures. And that is, they are bonds in blood, sovereignly administered, based upon the grace of God and not upon human merit at all. The Mosaic covenant with the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system were not given to Israel as means whereby Israel would make itself acceptable with God. But these promises, this covenant was made with the people whom God had already redeemed, who had already gone through the Exodus and were given as directions on how to live as redeemed people. Then in verses 5 and 6, we saw God's objective in establishing this new phase in His covenantal dealings with His people. He wanted His people to know for certain that they were His property, that they were a kingdom of priests, and they were a holy nation. That God had property rights in them, that their lives, their possessions, everything they were and everything they had belonged to Almighty God and were to be used as stewardship in terms of His will and His plan for their lives. They were to be a kingdom of priests, each one of them, as we, having the responsibility to advance the kingdom of God by interpreting and applying the Word of God for ourselves with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace that God has given us. And He wants us to know and the world to know that we're a holy nation. Out of all the nations of the earth, we are a holy nation, separated by God to have the same religion, the same social structure, the same economic views, the same political views, that everything about us be united in one great organism of believing families as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these objectives that God has for us are rooted in His own claim to the entire world. Then we went to the 7th verse through the 15th verse and saw the demand of God's covenant. What is it that this covenant of redemption demands of a person? And we saw that whether we're talking about Moses' day or talking about our day, the demand is the same. Obedience and purification. Covenant faithfulness and continual washing and cleansing and forgiving of our sins. And in reminding us that there's a twofold demand of obedience to the demands, to the laws, and of purification from our sins daily, it reminds us again that our continual enjoyment of these blessings does not depend upon our continual faithfulness and our perfect obedience to God's law. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the purification. But the fact that we're in constant need of purification is proof that though we are called to faithfulness, and as we've seen on Sunday mornings, can be faithful, nevertheless, we cannot be perfectly faithful, and therefore there is this constant need not only to obey, but to confess our sins to Him who is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verses 16 through 25, we see the basis for this demand. What is it in God that makes Him give these specific demands upon His redeemed people? And we saw the answer is His majestic holiness. That God is a holy God, and this holy God must have a holy people, and this holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. God says on more than one occasion throughout the Scriptures, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." That the holiness that He demands of us is but a reflection of the holiness that characterizes Almighty God. And if you're going to be my people, He says, you must have a God-like character. A holy God must have a holy people, and this holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. Then we ended last week by beginning to look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, which presents us with the essence of God's demands upon His people in this covenant, the Ten Commandments, the heart, the foundation of every other law, every other exhortation, every other piece of ethical direction anywhere in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is rooted in one or more of the Ten Commandments. This is the foundation of the whole moral order and the ethical system of the entire Scripture. And it contains the essence of what God commands of His redeemed people in every area of their lives. So let's read the 20th chapter of Exodus. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His holy word. There you have the foundation of the demands of God upon His redeemed people in the Scriptures, the essence. The more we understand the Ten Commandments, the easier it's going to be to understand how these various other laws and exhortations and admonitions through the Scriptures are to be applied, understood and applied to our lives here and now. And let me encourage you to get a larger catechism or a shorter catechism and read what all of the questions of those catechisms have to say about the Ten Commandments. Because I think a part of the problem today among Christians is that we just have such a very superficial knowledge of it. There, for instance, is one man whom I respect very highly who goes all over the country having seminars talking about how to live the Christian life hours every day. All week. I don't know how many hours it is. And within that week, there's many, many, many good things that are helpful in understanding the Christian life. But there's something significantly wrong with his whole approach to teaching Christians how to live the Christian life. And that is, if you've been to any of these seminars, you will have noticed that the Ten Commandments play no major part in the structuring of the advice that he gives. No major part. And the more we understand the Ten Commandments, the more we're going to understand the laws of the Old Testament and how they apply to us, and the laws of the New Testament and the exhortations of the New Testament and how they're to be applied in our life as well. Notice how the Ten Commandments begins. It begins in verse 2 with a preface where, as many times, God identifies Himself as the Creator of heaven and earth, Jehovah, their covenant God, their Redeemer who saved them out of Israel. So here God comes to them with the Ten Commandments as their Redeemer, as the one who's already saved them, as the one who's already brought them into friendship with Himself. And on that basis, He gives them these basic, broad, sweeping principles governing the entirety of life. And these commandments may not be broken at any time, for any reason, by any of us. We may never break any of the Ten Commandments. And when somebody comes along and says that on such and such an occasion or for such a reason, one or more of the Ten Commandments may be broken, totally misunderstand the function and the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of the covenant people of God. They serve as the essence, the foundation. They don't change. They can't be altered. They may not be broken. If you'll remember there in the 20th chapter, after those commandments, it says that God has given you these things so that you may not sin. So that you know what sin is, you'll know how to avoid it. So that if you ever break any of these Ten Commandments, you're sinning. Because the very reason that God gave them to His people in this covenant was so that we would know what is right and wrong, and they would show us what sin was and is. Now look at the first commandment in verse 3. We're just going to give these a cursory exposition. In the third chapter, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment means that we're to love and serve God alone, as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. We are to desire and worship and love and adore Him above all else and above all others. And there can be no area of life, no endeavor, no person, no relationship that may come before this commitment to Almighty God. It supersedes and overrides them all. There must be and may be nothing in life that we, and no one in life that we desire with a greater intensity than we desire Almighty God. There's no person, no thing, no vocation upon this earth that we can love and cherish more with a greater intensity than we love Almighty God. This first commandment and has an allegiance that it requires of us that pervades the entirety of life. Every sphere, every activity of life, God is to be worshipped and served above all else and above all others. And in our lives there must be no other idols, no other goals, but Almighty God Himself, whom we love with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And to obey this commandment means you have to know Him. You have to know about Him. You don't love and serve Him alone, supremely, above all others, unless you know what He's like. You don't say about your wife, "I love this woman who is such and such," and then you describe her in terms none of which fit. If your wife is a brunette, you don't say, "I love my wife who is a blonde," etc. Told you before that back before I was married, I used to love blondes. But now that I'm married, blondes are so drab. But anyway, I didn't mean to hurt Carol Wade's feeling. So the point is that we must know what God's like. If we're going to love and serve Him above all others, we must make sure that when we communicate with God, when we know God, when we speak of God, that we're thinking of Him in exactly the way He's revealed Himself to be. God says, I am God. Besides me, there is no other. I am holy. I am righteous. I am good. I am loving. I'm merciful. All of these various things. I've revealed myself in Jesus Christ. All these various things must be understood by us and believed by us, or we cannot keep the first commandment. You're not keeping the first commandment if you worship a God of your own imagining above all others. You're keeping the first commandment only when you love and worship and serve the one true God as He has revealed Himself to be above all others. And this must always show itself. At all points of our lives, we're to be obvious God worshipers, Jehovah worshipers, Jehovah lovers, Bible obeyers, faithful covenant members. And we must be people who recognize no other God claims, whether those claims to be God come from the church or the state or from doctors or educators or scientists. You and I so obey the first commandment that we recognize no other claims for God demanding total allegiance from us and total commitment from us from any other mortal or any other human institution. We are to love God above all others and be conspicuous Jehovah worshipers and be conspicuous Bible obeyers so that there's never a point in our life when anybody has any cause to wonder. Who's their God? Whom do they follow? It must be obvious by what we confess, what we believe, and how we live that we're Jehovah worshipers. And we recognize no other God claims upon the face of the earth. Then we come to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I've shared with you before that one of the turning points in my life and in my ministry was when I realized the difference between the first and second commandments. That for many, many years, they seemed to say the same thing to me. And that's why some denominations in Christianity, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, that's one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church puts the first and second commandments together as one commandment. But I never saw any distinction between them. The first one says, serve no other gods but me. The second one says, don't make any graven images. Sounded the same. And it was really dramatic in my life. And I've never been the same since, now don't say that facetiously, since I realized the difference between the first and second commandments. The first commandment says to worship and serve God alone. The second commandment, worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. Don't make any graven images. When you worship me, don't worship me, says God, according to the imagination of your heart, or whatever seems religious to you, or whatever might be an aid to worship in your life, or whatever makes you feel close to God. Don't make graven images. Don't try to worship me according to things that originate in your own imagination, because he says, I will not accept the worship of human beings that originated with themselves. And one of the strong points of our Westminster Confession of Faith is that God will be worshipped only in the way that He has prescribed in the Bible. And that way is so perfect and so complete that you and I may not add to it or take away from it. And if we take away from it or add to it and say, well, this helps me worship God a little better, I think I'll do this, or I think I'll do that. Maybe if I genuflect, or maybe if I have an idol in my home, or maybe if I take off my shoes when I worship, maybe these things will put me in a better attitude with God and worship Him better. But nowhere in the Scriptures does God say, worship me by genuflecting, worship me by building an idol, worship me by taking off your shoes. Those are things that originate with the mind of man, and God repudiates them. Because God will not be worshipped. And God will not accept the worship that originates in the mind of men. God says, I am to be worshipped and served alone in my own way. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just worship me and serve me in the way I prescribe. You see, this second commandment is essential to many fundamentals of the Christian faith. Our whole doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word of God is tied up with the second commandment. The Word of God teaches that not only is the Bible incapable of error, but it also teaches that the Word of God is all-sufficient. It is applicable to every situation in life. It's complete. It gives us a complete gospel, a complete system of morality, a complete solutions to all of our problems in life, a complete law order. However you look at the Scriptures, it's complete. God has told us everything He wants us to know, everything we need to know, and He has nothing new to tell us since Jesus came until He comes again in clouds of glory at the end of the world. One of the great claims of Christianity is that with the coming of Jesus, God has nothing more to say after Jesus until Jesus Christ returns back to the earth at the end of history on the very last day. In the meanwhile, everything we need to live life we have in the Bible. And we need no other prophecies, we need no other revelations, we need no other directions, but everything we need to live life we have here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, what the second commandment is saying is simply believe that. If you think that you have to add to it in some way or another, then you're saying the Bible's not complete. Well, the Bible might be complete for some people, but it's not complete for me. I have to do other things in order to put myself in a proper mood to worship and serve God. And what you're saying at that point is that I know more than God knows as far as my needs are concerned. The Bible might be a complete book for your needs, but there's needs in my life in order to worship God that the Bible says absolutely nothing about. And therefore, I have the right to use my own reason and my own experience as the source of more laws and more methods and more aids to help me worship God. And so, but the second commandment says, only worship God in the way God has prescribed in the Bible, because God will not accept the worship or the service that originates in the human mind. That's why the teaching of heresies and fortune-telling were and are capital crimes. Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament God says fortune-tellers should be arrested and tried, and if they're found guilty, put to death? Have you ever wondered why the Bible says the same thing about spreaders of heresy? It says that if somebody is a spreader of heresy, he should be arrested and tried, and if he's found guilty, put to death. You ever thought why? Because both fortune tellers and spreaders of heresy are both attempting to understand life and the future and thereby control life and the future apart from the Word of God. And God says when an individual, a family, a nation departs from this all-sufficient book, it breaks the second commandment, and that can only lead it into darkness and into confusion and into deeper rebellion. This second commandment is what protects us from synthesis, from compromise with the world, and it gives us our distinctiveness. One of the reasons that the Christian church has begun to, through the decades, compromise and in many instances is almost indistinguishable from the world around us is because the Christian church over the past 100 years has tried to keep the first commandment without keeping the second. It's tried to serve God, but not by serving God exclusively the way God has prescribed. It's tried to worship God, but not to worship God exclusively in the way God has prescribed. If you were to ask any of these officers, candidates, what the regulative principle is, every one of them could tell you that the regulative principle that God gave us for worship and for service is that God has so revealed to us how we're to worship and serve Him in the Bible that nothing may be added to, besides that preacher, that nothing may be added to or taken away from that Word. And that's what makes us distinct. You consider the churches that you know of in the country today, maybe back home,
maybe where your aunt lives, Chalcedon, all the churches that you're aware of. What are the churches that stand out that are distinctively different in what they believe and the way they live? I dare say in each instance, it is because they are distinctive, because they know what the second commandment means. The second commandment means you not only just try to serve God and worship Him, you just do what He says. Nothing more and nothing less. You don't take away from it and you don't add to it. You worship and serve God alone in the way God prescribes alone. And that is what will keep us different in this world. If we ever try to obey the first commandment without obeying the second, pretty soon we will blend right in to the life of the world. That brings us to the third commandment, which says in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, what this commandment does is require us to love God in all that He does by reverencing everything connected with His name. Do a study of the word name throughout the Scriptures, and you'll find that that word is a far more significant word than it is in our vocabulary. Because the word name means the revelation of the character and will of God. It might be good to write it out from your margin there beside the third commandment. Name means the revelation of the character and the will of Almighty God. And you are, and I are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We're to use it properly. Now, the most superficial level of applying this is in our talk. To ever use the Lord's name, to use the word God or Lord or Jesus in any kind of angry or flippant or light manner, is to take the name of the Lord in vain. If a person says, "Well, I don't mean, didn't mean anything by it," well, that's what it means. We're taking it in vain. We use it. We don't mean anything by it. But this commandment should not be restricted simply to telling people not to cuss. It also has to do with oath-taking. Basic to any just and free society is the integrity of oaths. And when a society no longer respects truth and no longer sees oaths as sacred things, that nation's liberty and justice will soon disappear. So high regard for oaths and for honesty, for speaking the truth, is brought out here in this commandment. Also, we reverence the name of God, we reverence the revelation of His character and thought by respecting its authority. This revelation of what God is like and what God wants of us has authority to it that must be respected. And we, in order to keep from taking the name of the Lord in vain, must allow the authority of this revelation to regulate all of our thoughts, all of our preferences, all of our convictions, all of our activities and our practice and our lives. In order to keep from taking the name of the Lord in vain, we must respect the revelation of God's priority over all things. Not only must we respect God's authority in the revelation of His name and believe every word in it and obey everything in it, but we must also respect God's priority in the revelation of His name. That means we're going to emphasize sovereign grace. If you don't emphasize sovereign grace and believe that all we have we owe to the sovereign grace of God, to this God who has mercy upon whom He'll have mercy, who has compassion upon whom He'll have compassion, and who hardens whom He will, we take His name in vain. Whenever we think or say that in some sense man must take the initiative in order for God to make the response, whenever we say in some way the priority is with man, he must take the first step, then God will respond and do the rest. Whenever we say that man must believe in order to be born of God and we put the initiative with man, we're taking God's name in vain. Because we are not respecting the priority of God in the revelation of His character and will. And we must respect God's perfections at all times, not murmuring or whispering or complaining or grieving with the way God deals with us in life, but at all points, in all situations,
praising God for His glory and His justice and His power and His knowledge and His wisdom, respecting all of these perfections. We take God's name in vain if we don't respect His Son, Jesus, because Jesus is the incarnation of the name of God. Jesus is the revelation of the character and the will of God in human flesh. And when we do not respect Jesus as the revelation of God, of God's character and of God's will, we take God's name in vain. We are bearers of the name of God. We're people who go under the name Christian. We are the image bearers of God. And whenever we live in any way and do anything and think any thought that's inconsistent with that name we bear, we take God's name in vain. There must be this respect, this reverence for God and everything about God that pervades the entirety of our lives. Then we come to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This commandment requires us to love God by keeping the day that He has set apart for a day of rest and a day of holy convocation. And that day which God has set apart for us on this side of the resurrection is the first day of the week. We keep Sunday as the Christian Sabbath because of the divine example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the Old Testament kept Saturday as the Sabbath because of the example of God who rested on the seventh day after 6 days of labor. We in the New Testament keep the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus Christ rested from His redemptive labors. And the Bible says in the fourth chapter of Hebrews that we are to rest and to worship God, to celebrate Him, to enjoy Him on the very same day that He rested from His humiliation, from His redemptive labors, which was the day that He arose from the dead, the first day of the week. And if you do not sanctify that day in your heart, the first day of the week, then there is a flaw in your love for Almighty God, and you break His commandment. Not on the fifth day, not the sixth, not the seventh now, but the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. Let me tell you something that you can rejoice in. You remember we told you that one of the last things that we did before we left the Presbyterian Church in America was to examine a man in North Georgia Presbytery who did not believe that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world. And though we tried to convince him otherwise, the Presbytery voted that that's not an important thing, and most of the Presbytery agreed with him that Sunday was really not the Christian Sabbath from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, and therefore they let him in as a minister. And the last thing I did in that denomination was to register a formal complaint against Presbytery for that action to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. Well, just in case I might not be in that denomination for long, I had several other preachers sign this complaint with me. So 2 weeks ago, this complaint was heard and tried in Norfolk, Virginia, at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. And to the glory of God, our complaint was upheld, and the General Assembly has instructed North Georgia Presbytery to re-examine this man and to make sure his views are in accord with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and if they are not, to act accordingly. So we do rejoice in that. Sort of like he being dead yet speaketh. But the point is, on the first day of the week, he being gone yet speaketh, on the first day of the week is the day that we are to show our love for God by resting on that day, by worshiping that day. This is what makes a difference between biblical covenantal religion and all the other religions of the world. The Bible says that the keeping of the Sabbath is one of the most powerful evangelistic tools we have. Turn with me to the 31st chapter of Exodus, and you'll see how the Sabbath continues to play a part in the life of the people of God. In Exodus 31, verse 12, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." As the nations of the world see the way we love God by keeping the day that He has set aside, we and the nations of the world will know that that's God's sign declaring to all men, I am the Lord and I sanctify those who belong to me. And I do believe a strong case can be made that one of the reasons that we are so ineffective in our evangelism is because the American Christian Church has such a blatant disregard for the Christian Sabbath. And that once Christians begin keeping the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, as God commands, and does it with delight and with joy from the heart, not only will they be stronger physically and live longer, not only will they be stronger spiritually, they'll be more relaxed, there'll be less nervous problems, there'll be less heart disease, we'll be stronger, our family lives will be stronger as we spend that day together, and it will affect every part of our life so that the world out there, the world will see that God is the one that sanctifies and strengthens and protects and builds up those who belong to Him and those who keep His day holy. And so the more consistently you and I keep Sunday as the Lord's Day, as the Christian Sabbath, the more effective our evangelism is going to be. It's not coincidental at all that about 6 years ago, when there was a major evangelistic thrust in Atlanta, Georgia, in an attempt through radio and all forms of media and the printed page and bumper stickers and things like that to evangelize Atlanta, Georgia, by an organization that does not have a high regard for the Sabbath, but would refer to our view of Sabbath keeping as legalism and Sabbatarianism, it is not at all coincidental that this anti-Sabbatarian organization, spending tens of thousands of dollars all over Atlanta, Georgia, radio, television, church pulpits, bumper stickers for a whole year, telephones, everything for a whole year, evangelizing, 2 years later, I heard some major evangelical preachers who participate in that program say that they did not know of one church in the city of Atlanta that received one new member as a result of that multi-thousand-dollar project. It's not coincidental at all, because the Sabbath is a sign to all men that the Lord is the one that sanctifies Israel. And as we keep this day that He has set apart, we're showing our love for Him and His love for us. We come to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says in verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." This commandment requires us to love our neighbors, to love other men, to love God by respecting and honoring the authority that God has established in the earth. Basically, there are five authority structures that God Himself has established. And when the Bible says honor your father and your mother, it's saying not just honor your blood parents, but all of these God instituted authority structures. Now, the reason we know that it applies that broadly is because when you get a concordance and look up the word father in the scriptures, you will see that the word father is used in other instances than just natural, literal father. Civil government, church authorities, all these various things in place of authority are given the word father. And so when this commandment says honor your father and your mother, it's saying love your neighbor, love God by respecting the authority structures that God Himself has established in life. And there are five. The husband-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship. The most basic, the first and most basic of all human relationships between between human beings is the husband and wife relationship. That's an authority structure. The Bible says that man's to leave his father and mother and to cleave unto his wife. And when he marries, that is a new authority structure. He's no longer under his father's authority. She's no longer under her father's authority. And many of the times, problems in early days of marriages come because neither sets of the parents realize the break, that there's the creation of a whole new authority structure here, husband and wife. The second authority structure that God has established is the parent-child. And as a child appreciates and understands the authority that God has given parents and learn how to gladly submit to that authority, they learn to respect and gladly submit to the authority of God. The third authority structure that God has established is civil government and citizen, government-citizen relationships. The powers that be are ordained of God. They're accountable to God. They're to administer God's order. And that's why the Bible says that we're to pray for those that are in places of power, that we are to respect them, that we are to support them, and that we are to oppose them when they seek to break covenant with Almighty God and institute a law or laws that originate with another lawmaker than Almighty God Himself. But we are to respect. The reason, for instance, that you and I are so critical of the present civil government in the United States is certainly not because we're unpatriotic. Somebody accused me that one time in a Bible study. They said, "Joe, the problem with you is you're unpatriotic." I assure you, beloved, that the very reason that I'm saying the things and making the criticisms that I am is because of an intense patriotism, because of an intense love and respect for the authority, the government subject authority of the United States of America. And it is because I love it that I realize that unless Christians push to, by God's grace, have it changed, this nation which we love is going down the drain. And so that's the third authority structure. The fourth is employee-employer relationships. There's authority there that must be respected. The last verses of Ephesians and Colossians tell us a great deal about how employees are to look upon their employers and employers upon their employees. And many of the problems we have in labor management and in unions and in strikes and all of these other things is because in our land today there is a departure from the biblical understanding of the relationship, the authority structure, employees and employers. Do you know that there's a whole section in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession that is so out of step with our time, so people say, because of our emphasis on equal rights and on equality and on all the other things that we're mimicking from the French Revolution? Those questions that are very offensive to our age are the questions that pertain to the relationship of superiors to inferiors, of inferiors to superiors, of inferiors to inferiors, and of superiors to superiors. You say, "But Joe, in the United States, we don't believe people are superior and inferior." I know we don't. That's a part of the problem. We believe the myth that all men are created equal. You read the larger and shorter catechism and you see if there's not a healthier and stronger social structure rooted in old-time religion with its distinctions of superiors and inferiors than we have today. And that superior-inferior relationship, that authority structure, applies to the employer-employee relationship. And then the last is the elder-church member relationship. There's an authority structure there that must be respected and must be understood. And it's only as each one of these authority structures which God has set up are respected, are submitted to, as they realize their own sphere of activity, and they don't try to usurp prerogatives from other spheres, but they realize they're all accountable to Almighty God with specific, clearly delineated tasks in the Word of God, and as they try to fulfill those tasks and not try to take overlap in other areas, that a society prospers, and justice prospers, and godliness prospers, and that society becomes strong, and freedom abounds. And so the fifth commandment preserves the continuity of the covenant, provides a solid family structure for the church, and preserves the context for God's promises to be realized. We come to the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." To show you how people have misunderstood this, I once had to counsel a young woman because she was so torn up inside that she was making a living by working in a RAID factory. But how, R-A-I-D, insect killer, that how in the world could a Christian conscientiously work in a factory that made poison to murder insects? I mean, her life was in shambles because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." So, you see the misunderstanding. Thou shalt not kill, what does it have reference to? It requires us to love our neighbors by honoring the life God has given them. It not only forbids murder, that is, forbids killing and murdering people illegally and unjustly. It does not forbid capital punishment. It does not forbid the waging of just war. It does not forbid self-defense when necessary, because the same law of God makes all of these qualifications and conditions. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not murder another person for some unjust and illegal cause. But don't pat yourself on the back and say, "Well, that's one commandment I don't have to worry about. I've got that one down pat. I've obeyed that perfectly. I've never murdered anybody." Well, listen to what Mr. Calvin said. He said, "God not only forbids us to be murderers, but also to defend the life of his neighbor and practically declare that it is dear to him." In other words, in the Bible, whenever God forbids something, he always commands the opposite. And whenever God forbids murder, on the other hand, he's commanding us to actively promote our neighbor's life, welfare, and happiness, because our neighbor's life, welfare, and happiness is dear to us. And without that real Christian compassion, a covenant community falls apart. And that's a place where you and I must judge ourselves. How dear to us is the happiness and the welfare of the other members of the church? We can have all our orthodoxy, we can have all of our reconstruction, we can have all of our evangelism, but unless there is wholehearted, vigorous obedience to this sixth commandment, a church will never prosper and a church will be an ugly thing. Because this commandment is not obeyed and community life is not strong and will not be able to survive and prosper and win the victory in the world unless there is this real covenant compassion that causes us not only to keep from murdering each other when we're mad, but also causes us to want to advance and enhance the future, the security, the welfare, the happiness of each other, because the happiness and welfare of others are dear to us. And the place to pray in your heart is not so much, "Lord, keep me from murdering people," but, "Lord, make so-and-so's welfare and happiness so dear to me that I am willing to make sacrifices to myself in order to enhance their happiness and their welfare." We come to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Requires us to love God and to love our neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ by honoring the marriage and home that God Himself has established. Have you ever noticed that some of the most severe penalties in all of the Bible are on assault to the Christian family? Do you know that in the Bible that many assaults upon the Christian family, like kidnapping, like striking and cursing at your parents, abortion, adultery, are all capital crimes? Do you know what the world says about the fact that all these things are capital crimes? Primitive. Do you know that unless you appreciate the capital nature of these assaults upon the home, it only shows that you don't have the appreciation of the home that God has? The reason that the most severe death penalties in the Scriptures are aimed at assaults on the family is because the family is so important to God. And if in your heart you feel like that capital crime punishment, putting somebody to death for kidnapping, for adultery, for incorrigibility, for striking a parent, for abortion, if you think those things are too harsh and too severe, pray in your own heart and ask forgiveness for setting up your own subjective feelings as a moral standard greater than the standard of Almighty God. I dare say that unless we get back to believing in the death penalty for assaults against the family, we will never appreciate and love and defend the Christian family as God would have us have, regardless of our talk. The family is that important to Almighty God. And thou shalt not commit adultery is God's law to us to love Him and to each other by respecting marriage and family. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, requires us to love our neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ by honoring the property that God has given him. This law presupposes the ownership of property. Two of the fundamental teachings of the Word of God that shaped the early history of our country is that, number one, God owns all things. He's already told us that in the 19th chapter. God owns everything. Everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and everything it contains. The Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And the second basic principle that shaped our history is that God gives property to people as stewardship to use, not in whatever way they want to use, but in whatever way God wants them to use. And that property is to be used and developed in order to advance the kingdom of God down through the generations of the faithful people of God. Not for self-advancement, but so that the kingdom of God might advance throughout our generations. And any nation that begins to take away its protections of property as a stewardship from God to people, that nation soon comes under God's judgment. And I wish we had time, and you're familiar with it, to point out the places where our civil government is robbing you of your property. Place after place after place, where property now viewed by so many in this country, not as something that God has given you which you own and use for His glory, but as something which is rented to you by the federal government of the United States. And you and I must be people who are great lovers of the right to own property. Because the ownership of property as a stewardship from God is basic to freedom, basic to godliness, basic to the evangelism, basic to the life of the church, basic to the future of the people of God. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I'm going to give you a seed and I'm going to give you a land. So that on that land, which is the earth, on that land you can build a home, a church, a school, a culture. To my glory in terms of my law, full of my blessings and my watch care and my provisions. And if we let people play fast and loose with our property and the property of other people, we are basically refusing the Abrahamic promise that God has given us a land to use, and without property, we're not going to get very far in this world. Unless the church is a strong defender of the right to own property as a stewardship from God, I assure you, beloved, that our testimony as a compromising people will soon be snuffed out. We come to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Requires that you and I love our neighbors by honoring their reputation, by honoring the truth in all of our relationships with them, that we're concerned not to cut them down, not to slander them, but to speak of them honestly and humbly, and to give them the benefit of the doubt. And in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, brings all of these commandments out of the external into the internal, because you don't have to move a muscle to covet. Thou shalt not covet requires that we love God and our neighbor from the heart, not just superficially, but from the heart. Now, how do you obey that commandment, thou shalt not covet? Number one, that you learn to be content with what God has given you. You learn to be content with what God has given you. That doesn't mean you become lazy. That doesn't mean you try to advance yourself. But it means that you become content with where God has placed you, with what God has given you. We believe that God is in control of all of life. And if we murmur and chide against the sovereign providence of God, it can only make our lives all the more miserable and frustrating. That we keep from coveting and being envious of other people. When we learn to be content with what God has given us and say, God, I thank you that you've given me exactly what I need. And please forgive me for murmuring against your good hand. And the second thing is to pray that God would make you so content that when somebody else gets something that you're having to do without, that you'll weep tears of joy, of gladness, because they were so blessed. Not tears of jealousy because they have it and you deserved it more, but tears of joy that there's something in my life that I had great need of and I didn't get, but so-and-so got it. And I rejoice before God that so-and-so got that thing and I did not. That's real contentment. And so there in those commandments you see the very basis of all of the demands that God places upon His people. Then in the 21st through the 23rd chapters, you see the practical application of these things in case laws to every area of life. And then the establishment of this covenant ends in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, you have a bloody ritual. You have a ritual there where animals are sacrificed in verse 5 and 6, and their throats slit, and the blood's taken out and drained in bowls, and the altar sprinkled, and the book sprinkled, and the people are sprinkled, and there's blood everywhere. And what is it a recollection of? Do you remember something else that was real bloody like that we've studied? In the Abrahamic covenant? You remember when God had the animals split in two and all their blood there spilling out and God, as it were, passed between them, saying, I'm taking upon myself the responsibilities of maintaining this covenant. This covenant is a bond in blood, and I give the blood of my Son as the basis of this covenant. Well, this very ritual has its roots in that. With all of this sprinkling now, here you have Israel responding in like kind. You have Israel saying, in effect, our future. We commit our futures to you, O God. We promise to be your faithful people. But in the spilling of all this substitutionary blood by sacrificial animals, we are confessing that our future and our security does not rest upon our perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, but it rests upon the sacrificial blood shedding of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So you see how many times throughout the Mosaic writings we're brought back to this one fact. It's not a covenant of works. It's not a means whereby if you obey it sufficiently, God will like you. But from first to last, the covenant that God made with Moses, rooted in the Exodus, is full of these rituals of sacrifices and bloodletting and bloodshedding and blood sprinkling to continually keep before these people's minds who were lovers of Jehovah and obeyers of His law, that the only basis of their acceptance with God is the spilt blood of the sacrificial lamb crucified in our place on Calvary's cross. Let us pray. Father, as we read these laws, we're convicted of our sinfulness, of our disobedience, and we pray that you would have mercy upon us and forgive us. We run to Christ when we read these words because we realize the more we know of these laws, the more we realize our need of Him. And we thank you for sending Christ to take away the indictment the law had against us. We thank you, Father, also for their all-embraceiveness and for their the specific, clear way that you've given them to us, so that without mistake we know what you expect of us and we know what you demand. And we pray that because we love Jesus, because we are Jehovah worshipers, we would be people who would structure our lives, our homes, our churches, our marriages, our businesses, our communities, our nations, by that one law, for the sake of Christ.